Okay, brother, thank you very much for that welcome. Just before I put the PowerPoint screen up, I'll just read one verse which I've been thinking about. Why are we doing this study? And it's from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul writes to Timothy, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. So we want to understand, we want an understanding of the words of Scripture. And I've been asked to do, as you know, the words of election and predestination. And we want to understand the scriptural and biblical meaning of them. So it is important that we use the words of Scripture correctly and understand them in the way that the Bible uses the words and not in the way that schools of theology use the words. So I just leave that verse with you. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, having just reminded ourselves of the importance of words of Scripture, I'll try now and get this a PowerPoint up. Yes, here we are. And I'm starting at slide 32. Right. As you know, we're looking at the biblical election. And as a subheading, I have made it the implications of Calvinism. It's very important that we understand what this school of theology is actually saying and how it goes beyond the scriptures. So we have been, this is our third session, and our first two nights were taken up with the election of Scripture. And we discovered that election is to do with God's choice of those who are in Christ. And in fact, the fundamental meaning of election is to do with Christ himself. Behold my servant, mine elect. And then we also discovered that predestination, four mentions, they are to do with God's future purposes for the elect, for those who are in Christ. Now, we're going to look at what the election of theology is saying and how did the departure come from the simple biblical meaning of election and predestination to what we have in Calvinism, which is a double predestination to heaven or hell of everyone in an unchangeable decree from eternity past. And that is, election has taken us a long way out of the scriptures and from the scriptures. So we shall continue on. So we want to look at the emergence of Calvinistic election. We're going to be looking at five-point Calvinism and the implications for the gospel. Now, we'll see how far we get this afternoon. Now, let us just remind ourselves what the Bible teaches is election in Scripture means God's choice of those in Christ. And then predestination is God's future purposes for those in Christ. So that's what you get, especially in the book of Ephesians and in Romans. We get those definitions and understandings. Now, what the Bible teaches, it is to do with those who are in Christ. Now, what does Reformed theology teach? If you look, they say that predestination has two components, election and reprobation. Now, it doesn't have anything of the kind, because we have been looking at predestination And predestination is to do with the adoption of sons. It is to do with conformity to the image of God. It is to do with inheritance and the praise of God's glory. It has nothing to do with election and reprobation to heaven or hell. So election, this is what Reformed theology teaches. Election is God's choice of certain sinners to salvation by eternal decree. So they move the subject of election to unsaved people, to sinners, and that sinners are being elected to salvation. But we've discovered that it is saints who are elected to blessings in Christ, and it is those who are in Christ who are elected to things that follow salvation. Then Reformed theology will tell us that reprobation is God's rejection and damnation of certain sinners by eternal decree. So that if you're not among God's elect, then you cannot possibly be saved according to this. I can remember hearing a person in our meeting saying, when we pray before we go into a gospel meeting, we should be praying like Calvinists. And many a time I've thought about that since. The last thing you want to do in a gospel meeting is to pray like a Calvinist. You say, why? Because a Calvinist, but Calvinism teaches that there are, that your audience, your congregation will be divided into those who are elected and they will be saved. And they will be drawn to faith irresistibly. And the others who are not elected cannot possibly be saved. And that the gospel call is not really for them. There will be no inner call for them. There will be no faith for them. And there is no provision for them on Calvary's cross. And nothing can change that. So according to Calvinism, God has eternally fixed by an eternal decree before the foundation of the world who would be saved, who would be lost, and that is unchangeable. So how can you pray for a gospel meeting if you believe that everyone's destiny is fixed unchangeably? Oh dear, I would rather pray and tell the people that God will of all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and that the provision on Calvary's cross was for all men. And that the moment you put your faith in Christ, you join that great body of God's elect, and you come into all the blessings of election and predestination. It is those who are in Christ. So how did the understanding of election and predestination change from this, God's choice of those in Christ and God's future purposes for those in Christ, how did it change from that to this, which is a choice of certain sinners to salvation by decree, and the reprobation, God's rejection of certain sinners by decree? How did it move from that to that? Because I would take it that that is entirely wrong, and that this is the basis of biblical election. So let us move on in our thoughts. We want to explore how the Reformed theology came to believe in this. Now, the man who we need to think about is, in fact, Augustine of Hippo. And the doctrine of double predestination comes from Augustine, the famous Saint Augustine of Hippo. He was born in 354, died in 430. And just to tell you a few things about Augustine, because he was the man who formulated this doctrine. It all comes from him. He was the father of Roman Catholicism. He taught eternal damnation of unbaptized infants, and he taught baptismal regeneration. So his understanding of original sin was that every person was in Adam, sinning in Adam. So a baby had this original sin of Adam, and he believes how you got rid of that original sin of Adam, it was through a baptism, and that removed the original sin. And he believed that a baby who died unbaptized was eternally damned. Now, I don't believe a word of that. I don't believe in baptismal regeneration. And that is a very Roman Catholic doctrine. It's also carried over quite a bit into the Church of England. The Presbyterians have a different view of infant baptism, in that they believe it's bringing the child and the infant into family salvation and family covenant, which is a different thing, slightly different. But the baptism of infants comes from Augustine. He also taught the veneration of relics, bones and bits and pieces of saints, and they bowed down and venerated them or worshipped them. They object to the word worship, but they're certainly venerating, and it is most certainly a form of idolatry. The body of Saint Teresa was brought around some of the capitals, did a tour of Europe, and the coffin, and the people were trying to touch the coffin and kneeling down and so on. And really, that kind of thing, that veneration of dead bodies, which the Catholic Church is so famous for, comes from Augustine. He also taught the sinlessness and perpetual virginity of Mary. And in fact, it's Sir Robert Anderson, who is an excellent writer. He said that all the doctrines and errors of Roman Catholicism can be traced in embryo to Augustine. So he believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary, which in scriptures can be very easily demonstrated, that she had children after the Lord was born. She was a virgin when Jesus was born. He had no natural father. But after that, then, he had brothers and sisters, and there are several references to them. Then he taught sacramentalism. That is, that the Catholic Church, by its priesthood and by its sacraments, were the means of grace to the sinner, that you got the grace of God from partaking in the sacraments as practiced and distributed by the priests of the Catholic Church. Now, he was the father of Roman Catholicism. Yet, strange to say, Reformed theologians took their ideas from Augustine. Calvin was a great admirer of Augustine. But Augustine taught this, that grace was confined to the elect and was denied to those who perish. Now, we're going to discover that the idea of double predestination came from the later Augustine, if you like. He didn't start off with those ideas, with that kind of predestinarian deterministic approach and fixing the destiny of all men. But his main purpose is that where grace was confined to the elect, and it was denied to those who perished. In other words, it wasn't the sinner when he heard the gospel. It wasn't the sinner who said yes or no to God. According to Augustine, it was God who said yes or no to the sinner. Now, that is not the gospel, because the gospel is an invitation to all sinners everywhere, and God commands all men everywhere to repent. The term predestination, according to Augustine, refers to God's original or eternal decision to save some and not others. That is double predestination. He, by predestination, he understood that was God fixing the destinies of all men, some to heaven and others to hell. That is not biblical teaching of predestination. That is from Augustine. Now, he also dealt with certain heresies in his day. Pelagianism was the idea that man could live a life without sin by following the example of Christ, and Donatism, which was a North African church which would not yield to the authority of the Catholic Church, so he put many of them to death. And in fact, the later persecution of Christians by the Catholic Church through at the time of the Reformation, they looked to Augustine as being their mandate for doing this. Pelagianism, when he was dealing with the Pelagian error, he was doing this at the later part of his life. And it was then that he came to these extreme predestinarian views and deterministic views. Before that, he had just been following what the other church fathers up to that time had not been teaching, that this kind of view on election and predestination at all. So, staying with Augustine for a moment or two longer, Burkhoff is one of the Calvinist writers, and when I was writing a book, The Faith of God's Elect, I used Burkhoff as the typical representative systematic theology for Calvinism. So now Burkhoff makes a very telling admission in his book, and I've quoted it here. He said this: predestination does not form an important subject of discussion in history until the time of Augustine. Now, that is quite an admission. Earlier church fathers allude to it, but do not as yet seem to have a very clear conception of it. So when people were reading Augustine about predestination and election, they thought that they were returning to the original teaching of the scriptures and the teaching of the early original church fathers. But actually, this is an admission that that was never the case. That this emphasis on predestination came from Augustine. And the church fathers who came before him, they were not emphasizing that at all. And that is his own admission. Earlier church fathers allude to it, but do not as yet seem to have a very clear conception of it. Now, this is a photograph of a book, The Foundation of Augustinian Calvinism by Ken Wilson. It has just been published last year. He's Canadian. Now, this is an excellent book. It is a summary of a PhD he did on the theology of Augustine and its influence on Calvinism. Now, he went through everything ever written by Augustine. That was quite a mammoth task in itself. And he said this, these are sort of words taken from his summary, his conclusion, that Augustine argued in early days against determinism and for free will in his early writings. But in 412 AD, he reverted to the determinism to which he had been exposed in Stoic and Neoplatonic philosophy and his 10 years as a Gnostic Manichaean. Now, you'll remember at Athens, there were Stoics and Epicureans. So the Stoics said Pilate was probably a Stoic. Stoicism is now popular again as a modern day system of philosophy. The Romans would have been quite Stoic. And Stoicism was on the main fatalistic. The whatever happened was decreed by fate. By the way, Hitler had that belief. He believed that fate had decreed that he would rise to power and do what he was doing. Now, the fatalism of Stoicism and the writings of Plato and Gnosticism, which is popular again, and Manichaeism. You can go into bookshops in the UK and go to the spiritual section, and they will have books on Gnosticism and Gnostic scriptures and Stoicism and so on. Now, Luther and Calvin mistakenly believed that Augustine was reaffirming the determinism of Christian theologians before him, when in reality he was introducing pagan ideas into Christian theology. Now, that's very important. And he was the person who articulated and formulated these so-called doctrines of predestination and doctrine of election, that it was to do with the fixing of people's eternal destiny by eternal decree without any choice or possibility of choice on their part, that it was God's sovereign choice. That's the name they give it, God's sovereign choice. But that is not the gospel. The gospel proclaims an invitation. It is an invitation, it is a proclamation, and it is an ultimatum. The gospel is an invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The gospel is a proclamation. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It is a proclamation of the finished work of Christ for us. Christ died for our sin. And then, finally, the gospel is an ultimatum. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, we'll discover that the Calvinists, when you mention gospel verses that contain the word world, sinner, and so on, and all men, they will tell you that means all the elect. Now, that is a mutilation of the scriptures. So, for those who are interested, the ideas of that particular deterministic view of predestination does not come from the teaching of the Apostle Paul, does not come from the Gospel of John or from Romans or from Ephesians. It comes, that particular teaching comes from Augustine. And when you compare what Augustine and the Calvinists say to what the Bible says about predestination, you get a very different story. Now, having thought about Augustine, we move on. There's a bit of history in this session. If you're a history buff like I am, you'll enjoy it. I hope you're not switching off with a bit of history, but it does show us where the ideas are coming from and helps us to understand what is going on in Christendom and in Christian theology, and should make us more keen to hold fast the form of sound words. Now, we've got two great men in the history of the church, Martin Luther. We're very glad that God gave us Martin Luther and John Calvin, who followed him. So these were first and second generation reformers. Martin Luther, we could say, was a first generation reformer. And he stood against the Roman Catholic world alone. And we have got to salute his memory in that he restored again the great truth of justification by faith, and that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone. So for Luther, the emphasis was on justification. The just shall live by faith. Now, when it came to Calvin, he changed the emphasis. And the emphasis was no longer on justification, but it was starting to shift to election. And the Calvinist will tell you today that God saves by election. That is not the gospel. And God will justify the sinner, and God will justify him which believeth in Jesus. Now, justification by faith is available to all. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Calvin says, no, it's only the power of God to the elect. And that if you're not in the elect, then the gospel isn't for you. Now, see, you can see the implications that it has for the gospel. So for Luther, justification was by grace. For Calvin, election was by grace, because Calvin equated election with salvation. Now, Luther had this idea. Luther never really got clear on the subjects of predestination and election, but he certainly was nowhere nearly as extreme as Calvin. Now, let's look at what Calvin says about eternal election. This is from the Institutes of the Christian Religion. This was his famous work that he wrote. He went through many editions and many languages. So Calvin says, eternal election is that by which God has predestined some to salvation and others to destruction. He gives to some what he denies to others. How would you feel about preaching that in your next gospel meeting and telling the audience, if you're elect, you will be saved, and if you're not elect, you cannot be saved? Is that the gospel message? I think not. Some people even try to say, no, you don't tell that to the unsaved. That's a family truth. Oh, dear. Oh, dear. That makes me cringe to think that there is a family truth, that we're not being actually honest about the gospel when we're preaching the gospel, that we're preaching the gospel and we can't tell the person that they can be saved because we don't know if Calvinism is right. So Calvin took his understanding of election and predestination from Augustine. He quotes Augustine so many, many times through his works. And Calvin and those that, and the generation that followed, they put Augustine on a film as if he were an apostle. Remember this, Augustine made loads of mistakes. He was the father of Roman Catholicism. Now, that does not necessarily follow that he was wrong on everything. He said some good things in the earlier part of his life, but the conclusions he came to about election and predestination, Augustine, it came from his former days of Stoicism and pagan philosophy and its fatalism. Now, for Calvin, salvation was by election, and that came straight from Augustine. Now, when Calvin died, he was succeeded by Theodore Beza. And Beza, Calvin died in 1564, and Beza replaced him as director of the Genevan Academy. So Calvin, of course, lived in Geneva. He's famous for that. He put some heretics to death as well, which was not very enlightened. What Beza did was he took the whole thing further than even Calvin did. And Beza repositioned, he put predestination at the center of the theological system later to become known as Calvinism. So he took double predestination as being the core truth of Christianity, the core truth of the Bible, and built this theology on that premise. And it was a faulty premise. It wasn't correct. And he built his theology on it. You say, well, if he wasn't getting the things out of the Bible, where was he getting them from? Well, he adopted a different methodology, a new methodology, to formulate and defend his system. And we're going to see now, instead of turning to the Bible to find out clearly the sound words of Scripture, he began to use deductive logic and deductive reasoning, which brought him beyond the biblical text. And we will see that very soon when we look at the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points are all argued deductively beyond what the biblical text is actually saying. So what is this new methodology? Because I believe that Calvinism is wrong both in its content and in its methodology, how it came to its conclusions. Now, he turned to Aristotle, this is Beza, he turned to Aristotle and syllogistic logic to formulate his system. Now, please don't turn off. We will get through this okay. It's not that complicated at all. I just will comment on it and we'll move on. But it is important to just understand that Calvinism, the arguments and conclusions of 5-point Calvinism as a system, draws heavily on deductive logic that takes you beyond the biblical text. So he assumed that double predestination to be the core truth, and he formulated his doctrines by syllogistic deductions, which took him beyond what the Bible says. So, you say, well, what's this about syllogistic deductions? What is a syllogism? Now, maybe some of you already know, but we will answer that question. What is a syllogism? And a syllogism, it was a method of logic invented by Aristotle. At least he verbalized it. Now, much of a deductive logic can be true and helpful, but a syllogism, a syllogism consists of two premises and a conclusion. Now, I will do an example of a correct syllogism. Premise number one, all men are mortal. Premise number two, Socrates is a man. And the conclusion is, therefore, Socrates is mortal. So you say, that follows, that's perfectly okay. If all men without exception are mortal, if Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates must be mortal. So that's okay. The premises are true and the conclusion is true. I don't think anyone will have any objections to that piece of deductive logic, two premises and a conclusion, and you're getting a right one. Now, you can employ syllogisms in an incorrect way and come to very wrong conclusions. For example, the Roman Catholic title of Mary as the Mother of God. You say, where does that come from? How can you defend that? We read about the mother of Jesus was at the prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1, but we certainly don't read that the mother of God was at the prayer meeting in Acts chapter 1. And why, how can you call Mary the mother of God? This is the kind of deductive reasoning that a Roman Catholic will come up with. Isn't Mary the mother of Jesus, they say? Yes. Isn't Jesus God? Yes. And then they will say, claiming that way, therefore Mary is the mother of God. Now notice how you can take two seemingly correct premises, but end with a very unscriptural conclusion. It has taken you not only beyond the Bible, but into error. I mean, that's a heresy. To call Mary the mother of God. You cannot, and it's important in terms of titles for Christ, titles for the church and so on, keep to the language of Scripture. Don't go beyond the biblical text, because this kind of deductive logic is going beyond the biblical text, and the opposite of deductive logic is inductive logic, keeping to bringing all the references together and letting the conclusion come out of all the references. But do not bring this kind of deductive conclusion. Now, you notice that is very wrong. I assume that everyone listening to this, it never refers to Mary as the mother of God. And you can see how they've arrived at it. It's by a syllogism, if two premises and a conclusion. But you see, deductive logic is not a proper way of formulating Christian doctrine. You only take what the Bible says and compare Scripture with Scripture. And you do not add to the biblical text. So note that this deduction has brought us beyond the biblical text, which it does. Applying this deductive methodology in the formulation of doctrine will take us beyond the biblical text. This is the methodology used in the derivation of five-point Calvinism. And you had the Catholic Church. They had a movement in the later Middle Ages called Scholasticism, where they wanted to synthesize Christian ideas with Greek and Latin ideas with philosophy. And they did it by applying the deductive philosophy of Aristotle to the scriptures. Thomas A. Kempis was a famous scholastic, and up until very recently, until the 1800s and into the 1900s, in some places, Roman Catholic priests were still being trained by reading Thomas A. Kempis. But that was the Catholic side of things. They were welcoming that, marrying a philosophy with scripture. But also Beza and the reformers began to use the same methodology, and they began to use the methodologies of Aristotle, and they ended with five-point Calvinism. And I would add that I do not believe in one of the points of Calvinism. I don't believe in any of them. Now, not everybody agreed with Calvin and his predestinarian teaching. And Arminius revolted against the extreme views of Beza. So Arminius held that God foresaw who would freely repent and believe, and so consequently elected them. Now, you could call that conditional election. It's a lot better than what Calvin and Beza and Augustine were saying. But Arminius never really got to a grasp of the full scriptural, simple scriptural truth of election and predestination. Because the thing to grasp about that is, biblically, election and predestination are to do with saints. They are to do with those who are in Christ. Arminius made the same mistake as Calvin in this respect, that he believed election was choice of sinners to salvation. The only difference he had with Calvin was how they were chosen. So the Calvinists said, no, it's God's sovereign choice. Man has no choice to make. But Arminius said, man has a free choice to make, and those who choose will be elected. He's making the same mistake as Calvin was making, in a sense. So the Arminius also said Christ's death was sufficient for all and efficacious for those who believe. I think we'd all say amen to that. I think Arminius was perfectly correct there. I hope we don't believe in a limited atonement. We'll see. We'll soon be dealing with that. Arminius also objected to Beza's deductive methodology. He thought he was going way beyond what the biblical text was saying. And then he did argue he made a serious mistake. Arminius held that a Christian could lose his salvation, and that was a serious mistake. Mind you, when you come to perseverance of the saints, a Calvinist doctrine, that's not much better. And it's not really teaching the security, the eternal security of the believer at all when we come to look at that. But this is the point I was making. Both Calvinists and Arminians equated election with salvation. That was their mistake. For Calvinists, election to salvation was unconditional and entirely God's sovereign choice, election to salvation. For Arminians, election to salvation was conditional on the individual's free choice. So you'll see that they both believed that election was to salvation. It was a choice of sinners to salvation. But let me remind you, we have seen from the Bible that election is not to salvation. Election to salvation, it is not to salvation, but to the blessings which follow salvation. Election is the choice of those in Christ, and predestination is the purposes that God has planned for those in Christ. So it is God's choice of those in Christ. So Arminians and Calvinists make that same basic mistake. So if someone asks you, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? You get this kind of question. Don't answer. You say, if you want a discussion, you will have to say, do you believe in Calvinism or Arminianism or another? Because there is an alternative. And if it's usually a Calvinist asks you this question, by the way, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? He is presenting you with a false dichotomy. He is presenting you with two alternatives, both of which are false, both of which are on the mistaken view that election is to salvation, when election is to blessings which follow salvation. Now, I'm just watching our time. There was then a famous synod organized, the Synod of Dort, in 1618 to 1619, and the Arminians and the Calvinists were to sort this out. For the Arminian, and they were also called Remonstrants, each individual had the choice to say yes or no to God. That was the Arminian view, and you're right in that. But for the Calvinist, it was God who said yes or no to each individual. Now, those are two very different understanding of the gospel. Now, the outcome of the debate was a victory for the Calvinists. According to historians, the Remonstrants of the Arminians, they were not allowed to take their seat. And out of this Synod of Dort came the formulation of the 5 points of Calvinism, known by the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And these are the 5 points of Calvinism. And this system, this is a theological system that they make everything to fit into this. Total depravity, the idea that man is not only totally ruined, but he's totally unable to even respond to the gospel. This is what they teach. And therefore, a man cannot respond to the gospel in his sins. He must be regenerated first. And then when he's regenerated, God gives him the faith to believe. We'll see that that is very wrong and gets the order wrong. That is not the gospel. U stands for unconditional election. That's God's sovereign choice of who to save and who not to save. We'll be looking at that. Also, the L stands for limited atonement, and that the work of Christ on the cross was not for those who perish, was not for those who are reprobated in any shape or form. He didn't die for their sins. He only died for the sins of the elect, according to this five-point system of Calvinism. Also, they believe, they teach that is irresistible grace, and that if you're one of God's elect, you will be drawn irresistibly by the Spirit. You cannot resist it, and you will be saved. You will be regenerated and saved, and the grace is irresistible. And then finally, they say that they will also have, they will persevere till they die. The perseverance of the saints, that if they're truly elect, they will persevere to their last day on earth. And if they don't persevere to the last day on earth, then they were never among the elect. So a Calvinist does not have the assurance of salvation that you might think he has. And the Calvinist is not asking the question, how can I know if I'm saved? He's asking a different question. He's asking, how can I know that I'm elect? Now that question fills you with despair. If you say, how can I know that I'm saved? I can do something about that. I can fly to Christ to know that I'm saved. But if I'm not sure I'm elect, I'm looking inwards for signs of my election. That is not Christian assurance. Christian assurance is the blood of Christ makes me safe, and the word of God makes me sure. Now, in the next session, we'll be looking at these 5 points, discovering how they've been formulated, and we'll be looking at their error, and we'll be looking at the truth. Now, we don't want to get too obsessed by all the errors, but I want you to be able to recognize Calvinism when you meet it. You say, is it really necessary to do all this? Well, it could be. Maybe one day in your assembly, there'll come a young man, and he's been to a Bible school in Germany, and he's full of this Reformed stuff, and he wants to start a Bible class and start teaching the young people Calvinism. Just be careful. You need to be able to recognize it, and you need to be able to handle it with the scriptures. So I end by quoting again 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And next week, Lord willing, we shall look at adding to the scriptures, the danger of adding to the scriptures, and we will discover that that is exactly what the five-point Calvinist system is. Now, I hope the biblical teaching of election and predestination is coming through to us from the words of Scripture. So I think that's enough. I've bombarded you with a lot of history there. I hope you found it interesting, and I hope it will be helpful in the future as you come to recognize certain teaching. When it comes to your assembly, you will recognize it, that there's, if you let that go, there's death in the pot. So may God bless his word, and I now hand back to our brother. Thank you.